Good morning, and thank you for the privilege of being able to worship with you during the Sunday school hour, being able to talk about the work in Japan, and now having the privilege to be able to proclaim the Word of God to you. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. 1 Timothy 6, I'll read the whole chapter. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. We could say that this letter is a letter from a father to a son. Earlier in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, Paul first refers to Timothy as, quote, my true child in the faith. A little bit later in the same chapter, he says, Timothy, my child. Finally, if we turn to 2 Timothy, just a little bit later, written by Paul, Paul calls Timothy there, "Timothy, my beloved child." It would be certainly fair to call 1 Timothy a father-to-son letter. There is clearly a godly intimacy that is revealed here between these two gospel preachers. However, at the same time, we could also label this letter as one from one missionary to another. That is, from a senior missionary to a junior missionary. As missionaries of Christ go, Paul is surely the standard. Along with Barnabas, Paul is the first recorded foreign missionary in the New Testament, having been sent out to the Gentiles by the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands by the elders of what we might rightly call the Presbytery of Antioch. Throughout the New Testament, everything about Paul's missionary labors is exemplary. Early on in his second missionary journey, Paul found Timothy. He found Timothy at one of the churches that he had established on his first mission. Paul took on Timothy as his helper and as his disciple. And from that time on, Timothy learned the work of missions, learned the work of ministry from his father in the faith. Within 5 years' time, Paul could write to the Corinthians, which at that time was a church deeply troubled and very divided. Paul could say this about Timothy to the Corinthians: "I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church." I teach them everywhere in every church. 1 Corinthians 4:17. By the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy, likely nearly another decade later, Timothy had matured greatly, both in faith and in the work of missions, preaching to the lost and forming new converts into churches, churches that which would then care for those believers and nurture them, and churches which would continue the evangelization of their communities. So truly we can say that this letter is not only a father-to-son letter, but it is also a missionary-to-missionary letter. As such, 1 Timothy has much to teach us, too, about missions. However, with that said, we have to qualify this label for the letter just a little bit. Timothy's mission, about which Paul writes in this letter of 1 Timothy, Timothy's mission was not what we would call in Japan a mission of pioneer evangelism. That is to say, Timothy's mission at Ephesus, where Paul had left him behind, was not to establish a new church at Ephesus, a church where previously there had been none. In Acts chapter 18 and 19, we can read this about Paul's own pioneer evangelism in Ephesus and in the surrounding area, the surrounding area being the province of Asia in what is now Western Turkey. Luke writes in Acts 19 this about Paul's ministry: "It continued for 2 years," that is, two more years. He'd already been there for at least a year. Paul's ministry, his mission, continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, and again, that's Asia the province, not Asia the continent, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Let me read that again. "It continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia," the province of Asia, "heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Acts 19:10. taken at face value. Paul had thoroughly evangelized not only Ephesus, but the entire province of Asia. On the other hand, Timothy's mission at Ephesus, the same city, the same area, his mission there was one to an existing but deeply troubled church. In 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4, Paul describes Timothy's mission to Ephesus in this way. 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God, which is by faith. Just about 10 years earlier, when Paul had sent Timothy to Corinth, Timothy's mission there also at Corinth was to an existing church rather than to what we would now call an unreached community. Also in both cases, Corinth and Ephesus, Timothy's mission was one of renovation and repair rather than a brand new construction. The need for such renovations and repairs at Ephesus was clearly due to the influence of false teachers. Those false teachers had, in fact, been prophesied by Paul himself several years earlier as he bid farewell to the elders of Ephesus. Hear again with me Paul's parting words to those Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Paul prophesies, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Acts 20, 29, and 30. By the time Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, this sad prophecy that Paul had made had been fulfilled. Paul sent Timothy to protect that flock from those wolves by silencing the false teachers who were devouring the disciples by drawing them away from Christ. 1 Timothy is designed to help Timothy to fulfill that mission in at least three different ways. First, 1 Timothy proves in writing that Paul, the apostle of Christ, the one who speaks with the very authority of Christ himself, that's what apostle means, signifies. It proves that Paul, the apostle of Christ and the founder of the churches there in the province of Asia, had indeed commissioned and empowered Timothy to deal with the false teachers. In short, it proved Timothy's authority. Secondly, it lays out a variety of specific directives as to how Timothy must so deal with those false teachers, including the details of how to discipline elders and how to choose new ones. Third, finally, Paul exhorts Timothy about his own personal walk with the Lord and about his mission ministry as an evangelist. Returning now to our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 13 through 16. Please turn there again with me if you will. 1 Timothy 6, looking again to verses 13 through 16. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is truly the climactic point in this letter. It is the climactic point in Paul's series of exhortations to Timothy. Now, how do we know that? How do we know this is the climax of the letter? First, the letter is drawing to a close, and that's typically where you find the climax, shortly before the end. After verse 16, there are relatively few and very brief closing words of exhortation, but nothing with anything like the power of these four verses. More importantly, there is the formula which Paul uses to deliver this charge to Timothy in these four verses. It is a formula which is unique within this letter. In verse 13, Paul calls upon two divine witnesses to hear the charge which he here lays upon Timothy. Again, verse 13 reads, "I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and in the presence of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." Actually, Paul is simply reminding Timothy, as he lays down this charge, that God the Father and God the Son are in fact listening, and they are watching. It is they, the Father and the Son, not Paul, to whom Timothy must ultimately answer and give an account for his faithfulness or unfaithfulness to this charge. Now, this formula of calling God as a witness has the effect of imposing an oath on Timothy. Actually, more than imposing a new oath, this is really a reminder to Timothy of an old oath which he had already taken. Clearly, Timothy is already bound to this charge before this letter even arrived. Now, how unique is this charge? And how is it unique? Despite a total of 5 times in 1 Timothy that Paul uses the word that is translated here, "I charge you." It's one word in Greek, "I charge you." It's translated in different ways throughout the letter, but the word appears 5 times. Despite that, this is the only time that Paul so reminds Timothy that God, Father and Son, are both watching and listening, that they are witnesses to the charge. But what is it that Paul, with this oath-like formula, charges Timothy? What the apostle charges appears in the first part of the next verse, that is verse 14. In verse 14, he says, "I charge you to keep the commandment," to keep the commandment, "unstained and free from reproach." What commandment? One recent evangelical commentator wrote this about verse 14. It was a massive commentary. He said, "The primary question regarding chapter 6, verse 14 is the identity of the commandment." Now, this same commentator went on to list no fewer than 8 suggestions as to the commandment that had been offered in the past. Now, none has gained widespread support, so I won't bother to read all 8 to you. None has been persuasive. His idea was no more persuasive than the other 8. In translating this expression, the commandment, the King James Version and also the New International Version paraphrased. Instead of the word "the," In those two translations, we have the word this. I think the King James puts it in italics to show that it's not actually there in the original. But the word the is there. Now, if that paraphrase were in fact accurate, this commandment would then have to refer to the exhortation of verse 12. In verse 12, there is a command, and that command is fight the good fight of faith. And so this commandment would refer to that command. However, the word is not this. It's simply the article, the. Hence, the commandment is the correct translation. If fight the good fight had been explicitly described as a commandment in verse 12, if that word commandment had appeared in verse 12, referring to fight the good fight, then these paraphrases using the word this could be plausible. However, the true expression, the commandment here, appears out of the blue in verse 14, with the term commandment never appearing in the preceding context. The remaining possibility as to the force of the word the is that it is so well, this commandment is so well known but to both the author and to the reader or readers, that no more need to be said. Referring to the commandment in the church of Paul's day was like referring in our own day to the White House. When you use the word White House, even out of the blue, no more needs to be said to identify which White House you're referring to. And no more needed to be said to indicate which commandment was being referred to. Regarding the White House, even the Japanese know the term the White House. You can stick the English term right into a Japanese sentence and they all know what you're talking about. Like our term, the White House, in Paul's day, the commandment was essentially a proper name. A name for a particular commandment that was for the apostles and for their churches truly the commandment. The commandment in view, which was so central and so important to both Paul and to Timothy and to the entire early church, that commandment is what we call the Great Commission. You know it well. It's found at the very end of the Gospel according to Matthew. There, the Lord Jesus himself, addressing his 11 remaining apostles, commands, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Matthew 28, 19 and 20. To the early church, this commandment was simply known as the commandment. Why? Because it was for the church on earth its central duty before the Lord by his ordination. In his last words on earth, or among those last words on earth, Christ had impressed that commandment upon the 11 apostles. And they, in turn, impressed it upon the church. And so it was her central duty on earth. Thus, despite the importance of various other commandments in the Bible, in the New Testament, such as the Ten Commandments, or the first and great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, or the second, which is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself, just to name a few, only what we have come to call the Great Commission came to be known to the apostles as the commandment. Now, confirmation of this identification comes from at least two directions. First, from the remaining verses of our passage, and second, from the Apostle Peter, who in his second letter uses this very same terminology, the commandment. Please look again at our passage, at verses 14 through 16. Once more I read, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Here, Paul spends 2.5 verses relating the keeping of the commandment to the second coming of our Lord Jesus. But what is the relationship that Paul establishes here between the commandment and the second coming of Christ? According to Paul, the charge to keep the commandment is not an open-ended commandment. It's not an open-ended charge. It's not an open-ended duty. The charge to keep the commandment is a clear endpoint. That is, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In heaven, surely we must still love God. In heaven, surely we must still love our neighbor, as detailed the love of God and the love of neighbor in the Ten Commandments. Yet such is not the case with respect to the Great Commission. The task of making the nations disciples of Jesus by baptizing them and teaching them obedience to Christ in the New Testament has a distinct end. And that end is precisely when Jesus returns. So according to the teaching of Jesus himself in Matthew 25, when he returns, it will not be to preach or to make disciples, but to judge all of mankind, both the living and the dead. At that time, as soon as Jesus returns, each and everyone who has ever lived will be separated into one of two categories: the sheep and the goats. The sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left hand. The goats will then suffer forever, and the sheep will enter glory. But the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of goats into sheep will come to an end. No more disciple making. Despite our translations of the Great Commission, which follow the wording of the Greek in terms of order, wording in Greek order is very different than in English, and it's not nearly as important to the meaning. There are other indicators. So despite our translations of the Great Commission, it is possible that the end to the commandment is even specified in Matthew 28 itself. Though our translations take the final phrase, that is, until the end of the age, our translations all take that with the presence of Christ. In other words, I will be with you always until the end of the age. Despite that, it is possible to take that phrase with the main verb of these two verses. And there's only really one main verb here, and that is the command to make disciples or to disciple. If we do so, if we take that phrase until the end of the age and we have it modify the main verb here instead of the presence of Christ, then Matthew 28 would read along these lines. Go therefore and, even to the end of the age, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always. After all, the presence of Christ does not come to an end when Christ returns. He will continue to be with us always, even past the end of the age. Secondly, we find the very same terminology used by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If you have your Bibles, please open with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. On this, the ESV is excellent, these two verses. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. And he goes on to say here that this second letter has the same purpose as the first, which is really rather different than our first Peter. So I think he's referring to a letter now lost. But at any rate, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So this letter, like the previous one, is written, it would seem at first glance, for two purposes: to stir up their mind, their sincere mind, by way of reminder that they should remember, first, the predictions of the holy prophets, and second, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. There's that same term again, the commandment. Now, if we understand the Old Testament prophecies or the Old Testament prophets' predictions as those predictions which predict the salvation of the Gentile nations by implementation of the Great Commission, then Peter here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, Peter is not talking about two different things. He is trying to get them to remember one thing, which thing was predicted beforehand by the prophets and is now being fulfilled by carrying out of the commandment of Jesus delivered through your apostles. He's writing to them to remind them of the commandment. Not only to remind them, but this rather bulky expression at the end of verse 1, stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, it's an attempt in English to communicate that the commandment, as predicted beforehand by the prophets and now being fulfilled, that commandment is to be on our hearts. We're not just to remember it or memorize it once, but it should be in our guts. It should be that which causes us, which drives us. Now that this is the heart of the Old Testament teaching for the church today is confirmed by the Lord's own interpretation of the Old Testament. After his death and resurrection, in the Gospel according to Luke, we hear the Lord Jesus explaining to his apostles the meaning of the Old Testament. In Luke 24, we read, "The Lord Jesus said to them," that is to the apostles, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," that's a shorthand for the Old Testament, "that everything about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The Old Testament, the Bible of the Jews, was a three-part Bible, and this is a shorthand for those three parts: the law of Moses, the prophets being the next section of their canon, and then the Psalms, referring to the last portion. And he says this, "Thus it is written," in other words, this is the heart of the message of the Old Testament, Thus it is written, three things, that the Christ should suffer. That's one. Two, on the third day, rise from the dead. And three, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The commandment. The discipling of the nations is the last major thing prophesied in the Old Testament, according to Jesus himself. It's the last thing that has to be fulfilled. Jesus had already died. Jesus had already he'd suffered. He had risen from the dead. And the last remaining step in the plan of the Old Testament is, quote, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. That is the prediction of the prophets to which Peter refers. The predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles are one and the same. The early church rightly saw this commandment as its principal duty on earth, and that makes it ours too. Now, many would argue the church's first duty is to worship, and then second, evangelism, distinguishing the two. But ultimately, worship versus discipleship, worship versus evangelism, ultimately is an unbiblical contrast. Worship is the ultimate goal of discipleship. When we disciple the nations and make them into disciples of Jesus, we are establishing and building the edifice which God is constructing as the eternal temple for his worship. We are bringing the nations into the temple to worship God through his Son. And furthermore, if worship alone, apart from discipleship, were our first and only purpose, or first major purpose here, we wouldn't be here anymore. The Lord would just take us right up into heaven and we'd start doing it in a much better way there without the distractions of our sin. We're here as Christ's church on earth for the commandment. Timothy was an evangelist, as we read about in Ephesians 4, what an evangelist is. An evangelist, it appears, was basically a missionary. Our form of government reads it about the same way. Timothy had been ordained to that office following a prophecy from God, from the Spirit, identifying him, and then he, just like Paul and Barnabas before him, had been set apart by the laying on of hands to do the work of an evangelist. And so Paul exhorts Timothy in chapter 4, verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing so, in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Evangelists and pastors are those through whom the church most directly fulfills the commandment. And thus there is no higher calling on earth than to the commandment. So men, consider your calling. Has the Lord given you the gifts to keep the commandment? But what about those of us who are not pastors? Those of us who are not evangelists, those of us who don't have those gifts. Here in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter, using this very same expression, the commandment, reminds his readers. His readers are defined earlier as those who have received a faith as the same kind as ours. In other words, Peter is writing to believers in general. To you, to me, to everyone, not just to evangelists such as Timothy. And Peter says that we are to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. We are to keep it in mind. He is stirring up our minds by way of reminder, so that the commandment would be a part of that which makes us tick day by day. We're all to keep it in the forefront of our minds. It's why we as a church are here. So how do we spend our time? How do we spend our money? And how do we pray? The commandment should drive everything that we do. It's the marching orders for the army, the Church of Christ. It's the banner which he has posted over his church, which he bought with his own blood. And he has the right to give us this charge as pastors and as churches. Let us give ourselves to that commandment for the rest of the hours and days that the Lord gives us on earth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have indeed given us this charge, that after the Lord Jesus completed his work on earth, redeeming his church, redeeming his people from every tribe and nation, he then charged us in that name and in that power, with his presence with us even till the end of the age, that he charged us with the task of bringing the gospel to all the nations. Help us to be faithful in doing that as individuals, as families, as congregations, and as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please let us continue our worship as we sing a slightly paraphrased version of the commandment, hymn number 453, standing as we sing. All authority.